to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. That's our word of prayer. Father, thank you for every person in this room who has already or will through this day be a Mary and just spend time alone with you. I would that all of us would do so. Thank you, Lord, for the Martha aspect, people laboring and working, that's been done here this morning. It's being done right now. God, thank you for those who labor. But as we labor, we need to spend time alone with you. So thank you for what we heard in song. Father, thank you for the songs that lifted up your Son's name. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and power and riches. Father, we love you. Lord Jesus, we love you. Holy Ghost, we love you. And thank you for these two chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 5 of this amazing book called the Book of Revelation. Especially these two particular chapters that take us in your presence. I thank you for it, and I ask that you would just advantage us today by learning, growing through it. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We began over the last few weeks to look at the presence of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit, and here this morning, the presence of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. As John had been caught up into heaven, one day you will be caught up. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead will rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And this, if you want to call it a vision, that's fine, but as John is given the privilege of being ushered into heaven, he sees things. When this same thing happened to the Apostle Paul, he was forbidden to speak of it. I don't know why. And it's none of my business. But when John was caught up into the presence of the throne in heaven, the Lord Jesus said, Write, and he did. And we're the beneficiaries of it. And so in chapter 4, you see God in all his grandeur. God is a spirit, Jesus said. He doesn't have a body like you and I have, does not have a body like his Son, the Lord Jesus, was given. So John describes him as a jasper and a sardine stone, representing his holiness, his purity. And yet that character, though he is holy, and you and I have no right to approach him in his holiness, yet because of his love for me, he sent his Son to redeem me. And that's what that ruby red rich stone represents, the redemptive qualities of our God. The Bible tells us that God is the Savior of all the earth. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. It has always been the heart of God to save. Always make a way for you and me to approach. So he gave us his Son. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It's all designed by the Father, all because of his redemptive quality, his desire to forgive my sin, his desire to make me his child, his desire so that one day I could approach his throne. We saw the Holy Spirit in chapter 4. Those seven spirits of God, not seven individual Holy Ghosts, but one that has a sevenfold ministry. As we'll see in this chapter, he has sent forth into all the earth. So while I stand here in Bridgeport, West Virginia, I possess the Holy Spirit. And as you sit there in your pew, you sit, you have the Holy Spirit within you. And down in Brazil this morning with our missionary Dolores Woods, among a Jewish congregation, converted Jews to Christianity, there in Brazil, they sit there with the Holy Spirit within them. And across the sea, communication a little bit this week with Randy Loss there in France. He and his congregation have the whole Holy Spirit within them, just like we do here. There with Jim and Maria Benny in the Philippines, the Holy Spirit's there within them. The Holy Spirit is everywhere, and that attitude of seven represents completion and perfection. So you'll see this number seven used constantly. The complete and perfect God who gives us a complete and perfect Holy Spirit, a complete and perfect Son. I want you to notice John 1:29. You see it on the screen above me. This same man who wrote the book of Revelation at the mouth of the Lord Jesus is the same one who wrote the Gospel of John. And this John is speaking about another John, John the Baptist, on the day that he was baptizing at the River Jordan. We hear these words. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Listen, this is all we need to see this morning. We need to see the Lord Jesus. He is the hero. He is the theme of the book of Revelation. And everything that will happen in the way of the great judgment of this world, the years of Jacob's trouble or the great tribulation, is all at the hand of the Lamb. And he is the centerpiece, the focus of it. And now the attention turns to the Lamb of God. So today, I want you to behold the Lamb of God. Look at verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. Now you notice the word and. It's a conjunction. It's connecting chapter 4 to chapter 5. Again, when this was written, it was written in letter form. There's no chapter markings, no verse markings. That was added later for our benefit. It is a continued subject. He has entered heaven. He sees the Father. He sees the Holy Spirit. And now he's about to see the Lamb. But you notice there on the throne, God has in possession a book. A book. Now, when I think of a book and you think of a book, we think of a codex. You say, what's a codex? This. This is a codex. This became popular in the Middle Ages. They didn't use codexes to a great degree previous to the Middle Ages. There were some, but they were rare. What is a codex? It is just written on pages stacked on top of each other. So that Bible, you look at it, you'll see stacks of paper. They are printed on the front and the back side. Obviously, there was no printing press when the codex was brought into being and became popular. That would happen later. But that's what the term codex means. I'm sure that's going to come out as we go through the conference later in the month of August. When you look at the word book here, it's an appropriate word. Because the books to those people back in the days when John wrote this book, their books were not stacked. Their books came in rolls, if you will. Scrolls is what we often call them, but it's still a book. Now, in this Bible that I use here in my pulpit ministry, has 1,323 pages from Genesis 1:1 to the last verse in Revelation 22. Imagine if you spread those back to back. This auditorium wouldn't hold 1,323 pages this way or that way. Aren't you glad that somebody came up with this idea? You know, a codex, stacked a book this way. Now, a scroll would average about 15 feet in length, made out of papyrus, sometimes goatskin or sheepskin. It was so long, they would sew pieces together, and then they would roll it up. So imagine you came in here, and your book is not a codex, your book is a scroll. Everybody's carrying their 15-foot scroll. And I said, let's go to the very middle, around the book of Isaiah. That's a little past the middle. So everybody's opening their scroll. 15 feet long. This auditorium, I think, is about 32 or 33 feet in length. So it'd be pretty much about the length from the wall, about right to the end of the pew where Tom is sitting. Now, can you imagine there is Chloe, and there's Daisy and Tom, and they all have their scrolls, and they all start, get out of my way. Come, you know, there'd be more fighting going on than there would be, you know, reading the Word of God. Aren't you glad that God gave us this?
Yes.
Aren't you glad for a printing press? Aren't you glad for the modern technology? You don't have to read my handwriting. And I'm just going to say it. You don't have to read Leslie Hickman's handwriting. That is just a running joke around Grace Baptist Church. If you've been advantaged to have one of her letters or a check from her, then you'll understand what I mean. I shouldn't have said that. That was very unkind. I'll repent of that some year, decade, millennium or something. When John penned the book of Revelation, it was on a scroll. It was on a scroll. And what God held in his hand was a scroll. And it was common. What's interesting is, not too long ago, and I tried to find the background information on this, but I heard another minister mention this, that they had unearthed probably back the last decade, back in the 2010s, they found a Roman scroll with 7 seals on it. The Romans required certain documents to have 7 seals. Some of the emperors, like Vespasian, he used a 7-sealed scroll. Julius Caesar used a 7-sealed scroll. Normally, when they had official business and they wanted to send something to someone, and they didn't want other people reading it, they would seal it with 7 seals. You know, the Bible says that you're sealed. Jesus was sealed. And because Jesus is sealed, I got sealed too. And there's only one person that gets to open me up in a sense, and that's the Father. I am secure. I don't know why, when I was praying this morning, this verse just came into my mind this morning out of Colossians 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ and God. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ and God. And I can't get out of that. One, I'm dead. As God's reason, I'm dead, and then I'm hidden in Christ, and then Christ is hidden God. I can't get out of that. I cannot lose my salvation. Plus the reality that I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. These men had books, or as we like to refer to them as scrolls, and they were sealed. The Romans required a 7 seal for certain documents, and those were never opened until it was in the hands of those to whom it was intended. There's something else the Romans did. I find this pretty interesting. The law of the Romans required a will and testament, a last will and testament, to be sealed with 7 seals. Now think about this. This made me start to think. A last will and testament. Some of you have last wills and testaments. If you're younger, you may not have thought much about it, but one day it will become more of a prevalent thought in your mind. You realize we all are going to meet our demise one day if the Lord doesn't come back. And if you got family, you want to make sure that what you have goes to them and not the federal government.
That's right.
So everybody should consider that. It's a legal and binding document. It reveals a person's wishes to distribute their assets, whatever it is, whether you have a lot or you have little. You want to make sure it gets to the people that you care about. Most will and testaments have to be in writing. And we're going to see, it's interesting, this correlates a lot with where we're going to go in Hebrews chapter 9 tonight. It has to be sealed by a testator. That's the term I think legally is used here now. In this day and age, it was obviously a biblical term as well, a testator. God the Father, listen to me. God the Father has a will and testament.
Yes.
And it is sealed for some specific person for that testament to be opened. What is that will and testament? Well, I think there's an example in the Old Testament that helps us get some insight as to what might possibly be here in this particular scroll or this book sealed with 7 seals. When you go back to the book of Jeremiah for a few minutes, back to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah was one of God's choice prophets. If we want to use this term, unfortunately for Jeremiah, his ministry pretty much spanned the time of Judah's great decline and the time of their going into Babylonian captivity. He had an interesting relationship with King Zedekiah. Zedekiah privately admired this man, sought his counsel, but publicly he blew Jeremiah off, if you will. He ended up siding with his counsel and threw Jeremiah into prison on different occasions. And when you look at Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah is actually in custody, in captivity at this very moment. And I want you to notice this. Jeremiah 32, we're going to start to read in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but he shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though ye fight with Chaldeans, ye shall not prosper." And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanamel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which belongeth in the country of Benjamin, for the right of redemption, or the right of inheritance, is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord, and I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver." Now, just get the picture here for a minute. Around the city of Jerusalem is the Babylonian army, the greatest power on the face of the earth. They're not getting out of this. When Zedekiah is finally taken, they rip his eyes out of his head after he has watched the execution of every one of his sons. I can imagine the cruelty in that, watching all of your sons from the very youngest to the very oldest, slaughtered in front of your eyes. That's the last thing you ever saw, and then they take your eyes out of your head. That's what Zedekiah had to live with until the day he died. In the midst of all this, in prison, Jeremiah's cousin comes to him and says, "Hey, I got a piece of land up there in Anathoth, up Benjamin territory. I don't need it. Why don't you buy it off me? You're next in line." And God had told him, "I want you to do this. There's a purpose in this. I want you to buy it." And so he does. He buys this property. He buys this property. I want you to notice verse 10. "And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witness and weighed him the money and the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed," notice this, "both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, that which was open, and I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanamel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison." And so in the transaction, the document had to be sealed. And we're told in this passage it didn't have to be sealed because the transaction would not be completed until after the Babylonian captivity. Now, Jeremiah prophesied about how long they would be in captivity. Tell me, how long was that time? 70 years. 70 years. Jeremiah would not live to see this. And so we understand why he would have the reaction that he's about to have through the rest of this chapter, because it's like, okay, God, I'll do this, but this makes absolutely no sense. Have you ever felt like God is telling you to do something and you say in your heart, that makes absolutely no sense? I'm honest about it. Yeah, I've been there. How many of you ever believe that the Word of God has given you direction, but you're having trouble believing it? You have some doubts. Okay. This great man of God, is struggling with what God has told him to do. Why would you tell me to buy property, you know, up north here in Benjamin? I'm not even going to be around to enjoy it. None of us are going to be here. This makes absolutely no sense. Now, he wasn't saying that verbally, but he was saying it in his heart. I want you to notice, we won't read it, but verses 16 through 25 shows his struggle to believe this. But notice, if you will, verse 26. After he voices his concern, his doubt, this is what God says, verse 26. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? That's an amazing statement, and I would have loved to have been there. I don't know if it was an audible voice or just the voice of God in Jeremiah's heart. But God says, Jeremiah, is there anything too hard for me? God has asked me that every once in a while. You really believe me, Jeff? You really believe I can take care of this? Or are you going to try to go your own way again? So here's Jeremiah, and God questions him about whether he really believes him. And then God goes and explains, yeah, the Babylonians are going to come in here and wipe this place off the map. And they did. And yes, you are going into captivity for 70 years. Now, Jeremiah himself did not go into Babylon. He ended up in Egypt, which was worse. He didn't live a very nice life. He didn't die a very nice death, by the way. More than likely, they believe history seems to point that he was martyred. Jeremiah the prophet was martyred. But he believed God. And he took that document that had been sealed and they buried it. And God tells him, there's going to come a day where you, one day, if not this side of the millennial kingdom, then you're going to possess that land. So sometime, one day, I'm going to meet Jeremiah during the millennial kingdom, and I'm going to go stand on his property in Anathoth, and I'm going to tell him, I remember reading about this in my Bible. I remember you struggled with this, but you finally came around and you said, I believe you, God. I don't know if you're struggling today spiritually or not. I don't know if you have trouble sometimes believing God or not, but I can just tell you this. God is willing to put that aside if you'll just believe him now. Just believe him now. Forget your past doubts. Just believe him now. I want you to notice, though, verses 40 through 44 before we leave this passage. We'll read this. And this is God basically saying this. Jeremiah, this is why I'm doing this. This is the whole point of this symbolism of you doing this, purchasing this land. Verse 40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, God's people, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. For thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. And the field shall be bought in this land, whereof ye say, it is desolate without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money, and subscribe evidences, and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, and in the cities of the mountains, and in the cities of the valleys, and in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. And whatever God says is true. It's just that simple. It really is. It's just that simple. So here's God on the throne. And he has a seven-sealed document. Now, it doesn't matter that the Romans had that practice. When John wrote this, he did not write it because he got the idea from the Roman government. Everything in the book of Revelation has that number of perfection or completion used constantly through this book. This is a God idea, not the Roman government idea. But God gave us an example through the Roman government about the will and testament. You know what I think God had in his hand? His will and testament, a title deed to a land called Israel. A title deed to a thing called the earth. Right now, the Bible says that the devil is the prince of the power of the air. He's the God of this world right now. Not for long. Not for long. He had a testament in his hand. He had a covenant. And God declared to Israel that he would establish one day with them a new covenant. Remember, they had an old covenant or a testament that they got at Sinai. We call it the law. God said, you know what? You can't fulfill it. We're going to see this plainly in Hebrews chapter 9 tonight. You can't fulfill it, so I'll send somebody who can. I'll send somebody in human flesh. I'll send a man who can. And that person was his son, the Lord Jesus. Something interesting, that same book of Jeremiah, just go back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Look at verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. Now, God is speaking this to a people who is rebellious and wicked, and they have never been able to keep their covenant. Now, remember, at Mount Sinai, when God gave them the law, this is what the Jews said. All that the Lord had said we will do, we're going to obey it. They weren't lying. No more. When I sometimes have promised God certain things, I didn't have it with a heart of lying, but there's been plenty of times I've failed. Have you? Yeah. Let's not be too hard on Israel. You're just flesh like I am.
Yeah.
And all flesh fails, except for one, Jesus Christ. So in verse 31, he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law into their inward parts and write them in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. I love this last statement. For I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sins no more. You know what? That was extended to the Jews first, and also to the Greek. You and I, we're the Greeks. We're the Gentiles. What God said, I'm giving to Israel, I'm going to let the Jews or the Gentiles take advantage of it. So you know what? I'm under this new covenant this morning. And it has been fulfilled, not by Jeff Vaughn, but by Jesus Christ.
That's right.
And he said, here, Jeff, let me impute to your account my righteousness. I'm going to give you my righteousness. You're going to fulfill the law, not through your own efforts, but through what I have done for you. That's tremendous. So God has this deed, this will and testament, this covenant that has with it not only our salvation, but a title deed to the earth. For the Jews, literally reigning and ruling, and you and me as his bride coming back with Christ at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, and ruling with Christ on the earth as Israel becomes the lead nation. It's no longer the tail, it is the head. And there won't be anybody bad-mouthing or harassing Israel in those days. Because on its throne is going to be the very one we see in this place. If you want to look at some others, just for time's sake, we won't read it, but just write this reference down and read this later. Isaiah 65. Look at verses 17 through 25. I probably should take time to do it, but I don't want to keep you here too terribly long. Please read that. Talks about the title deed. I think that's what God has in his hand. Title deed. Benefiting both Israel, his wife, and the church, his bride. It benefits both. Look at verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Verse 4. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Now just stop for a moment and think about this. Chapters 4 and 5 in the book of Revelation is representative of the time that you and I will stand in God's presence. Remember, when he comes into heaven, the first thing he sees is Almighty God on his throne. He is surrounded by the 24 elders. And remember the description we saw last week. They're all dressed in white robes. They all have crowns. Well, guess what you will have? White robes. And if you serve the Lord faithfully, you too can earn the crown of righteousness or the crown of life or the soul winner's crown. We too, as we serve him, will have crowns. They're on seats. And when you look at the word seat, it means a type of a throne. What does the Word of God tells us? That he has made us what? Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, kings and priests. Where do the kings and the priests sit? On thrones. God says you are going to rule and reign with him on the face of the earth during the millennial kingdom. What do those 24 elders represent? They represent us, the church. Do you think, Pastor, that those are literal 24 men? I do. And I mentioned some names, men like Charles Haddon Spurgeon.
Amen.
Maybe the ancient man Savonarola. Charles Wycliffe. I mean, Hudson Taylor. I mean, who are the 24? Who are these 24 that get the privilege of sitting on those thrones around the throne? I don't know who they are. I said Pastor Nisley, possibly. I consider him a great man. The three ministries he's had, he was faithful in all of them. And I think there's going to be some surprises when we get to heaven. You might say one day when you get to heaven and you meet the 24 elders, I knew it was you. I knew. Dwight O. Moody, I knew you'd be one of those 24 elders. Whoever they are, they had to get there the same way that you and I have to get there. Through the blood of the Lamb. It's the only way you get there. That's the only ticket to heaven. But here's the amazing thing. The angel with a strong voice says, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And John writes those words, there was no man found worthy. Not Charles Haddon Spurgeon, not Andrew Murray, not Hudson Taylor. I don't care who you name. No one, including the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John, none of them were worthy. And what was his reaction, verse 4? He said, I wept much. The attitude here is that he just was continually weeping. He could not stop weeping when he realized none of us, none of the apostles who walked with Christ, none of the great leaders of the first century church, none of the great men who have stood in the field of evangelism or missions or in the pulpits of great churches, no one is worthy to open the seals. No one. Praise the Lord for verse 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. You already know who that is. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah.
Yes.
Remember Jacob as he announced to his sons their inheritance, as he gave them an inheritance of blessing in Genesis 49. He made this statement about Judah and the tribe that would descend from him. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? Listen, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. The word Shiloh is speaking of Jesus Christ. He said, until the day Christ comes, the rule of Israel will always be through the tribe of Judah. Jesus is called here the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It also says that he is the Root of David. Notice the word root is capitalized. It's another title of Jesus Christ. So, hey, listen, when you're praying, you're praising Jesus, it's okay to call him the root. And maybe you can say, I'm rooting for you, root. I'm not trying to be disrespectful here, but really that's what he is. He's the root of David. What does that mean? It means that he truly descended from the house of Judah. That's who he is. That's where he came from. That's his family tree. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. And then in verse 10 of that same chapter, and in that day shall there be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles, now this is interesting, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Jesus descended from the tribe of Judah. He was born into that family, humanly speaking. So the root of David speaks about his humanity. He was born. The lion of the tribe of Judah shows his deity. And it's all pictured. This is an interesting thought. Go back to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Look at verse 41. Now, when I read the gospel accounts, there are certain passages that I just like. That was really neat. Lord, you just stuck it to them. Well, this is one of those occasions where Jesus just sticks it to them. Matthew chapter 22, I want you to look at verse 41. Matthew 22, the 41st verse. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, the son of David. Now, who is the Messiah, you know? Whose son is he? They said, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. They had, and we like to say they had their lunch handed to him that day several times.
Yes.
And they couldn't take him the way they wanted to, so they resorted to putting him to death. But so interesting to me that he points out, yes, I did come from the tribe of Judah, but before Judah ever existed, I am. In fact, that's what he said to the Jews. Before Abraham, the father of Isaac, the father of Jacob, the father of Judah, before Abraham was what? I am. He took the covenant name of Jehovah God. I am. I've always existed. Yes, I had a physical birth, but I've always existed. I am the eternal God. This is the one that's pictured here. And the angel says, John, don't you weep, because the lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who is deity, the root of David, the one who came from man from that birth there in Bethlehem, he hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. There's a title deed that God possesses, and there's only one who can open that title deed. It will eventually, after 7 years of tribulation, advantage every Jew on the earth, and for you and me as believers, ruling and reigning during that time, Satan will be destroyed. Satan will be put in confinement for those 1,000 years. And we will rule with Christ. And only he has the right to open it. He's the only one. Notice verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. There's a lot of symbolism in this book. Doesn't mean it's not literal. It means that God is trying to show you the things that we would understand to grasp his greatness and his grandeur. So when I read this account, when I go back to the book of Daniel and read there, I think it's in chapter 7 of Daniel, about Almighty God, the Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man who comes to him, and the fiery vision that Daniel saw of God's throne. Listen, they are giving us what we as humans can kind of grasp, because I cannot grasp God. Nor can you. So he gives us things that we can kind of picture. So he talks about the Lord Jesus having seven horns. And when you study the Bible, you find out the horn is always a picture of power. In fact, David referred to the Lord as being his horn of salvation. In the book of Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8, he deals with the horns of the earth. He talks about the 10 horns that comes up on the beast in the last days. Speaking of 7 or 10 kingdoms, most people think it's the European common market, and that 3 of those horns are cast off, and a little horn comes up in its place, boasting great things against God. The Antichrist. They refer to his horns. You go into chapter 8, and he goes through world history. He begins with the Persian Empire, and it's pictured by a male or by a ram with 2 horns. And it dominates the earth. But then comes up a male goat with 1 horn. And that 1 horn goat, he later tells us, is Alexander the Great. It's the Greeks. And remember, if you remember world history, they made a famous movie about this about 10, 12 years ago. I'd never seen it, but the 300. Anyway, if you've seen that, shame on you. No, I'm just teasing. But you know what I'm talking about. And the Greeks stopped the Persians and became the world power. And he refers to these two empires, the first two empires, the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire, showing their power with their horns. So when you see this statement about the 7 horns, it speaks about Christ's power. Then he says he had 7 eyes. Well, Jesus doesn't have 7 eyes. But symbolically, it shows his knowledge, his wisdom. Now, you notice in this verse, he said these 7 horns and 7 eyes are the 7 spirits of God. In other words, he's the Holy Spirit. Do you remember what Jesus promised that he would do? Remember that he promised that he would send the Holy Spirit? Just go over for a moment to John chapter 16. I want you to see this. John chapter 16. John chapter 16. I'm going to start to read in verse 7. This is Jesus speaking to the apostles in the upper room before he goes out to be crucified. Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Now listen. "And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but shall whatsoever he hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." When you think about this passage and compare it to what we see back in Revelation chapter 5 in the 6th verse, the Holy Spirit reveals Christ to people. The Holy Spirit, as I mentioned as we started this morning, can be here, and it can be down in Arequipa, Peru. It can be in London, England. It can be in Tokyo, Japan, wherever believers are. The Holy Spirit is there, convicting this world of sin and righteousness of judgment and leading people into wisdom. And that's what these 7 eyes represent about the Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, that sent him to fulfill his ministry while he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Now notice in this verse the description of Jesus. "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain." Now, there wasn't a Suffolk lamb there or a Cheviot lamb there. It was Jesus Christ. We see him envisioned there in chapter 1 of Revelation. It's not an animal standing in the midst. It is descriptive of what John said. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And that lamb, we're told, was as if it had been slain. There was something that identified this individual in front of his Father's throne, surrounded by the 24 elders, in the midst of the beast, that identified him. I think, Brother Ferris, you may have said it the other night, that there's only one man-made thing in heaven, and it's the scars that Jesus bore, that man gave to Jesus. You won't have any trouble recognizing Jesus Christ because he's the only one that will have nail prints in his hands. He's the only one that will bear scars. You won't. I won't. We'll have glorified bodies. He has a glorified body. But in God's wisdom, he chose to keep the scars which he received on Calvary. And you will know him. You will know him. We don't have it in our hymnal. I wish we did. Fanny Crosby wrote this poem. When my life's work is ended, and I cross a swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile will be the first to welcome me. I shall know him. I shall know him. And redeemed by his side, I shall stand. I shall know him. I shall know him. By the print of the nails in his hand.
Glory.
You'll recognize him.
Yes.
His eyes may be like a flame of fire and his feet like burning brass. We will all bow to him, but we will love him. Sing that chorus with me. I shall know him, I shall know him. And redeemed by his side, I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him. By the print of the nails in his hand. We'll know him. So he sent the Holy Spirit for our benefit, and he's guiding us into these truths. He's guiding me into truth as I study. I just want to end with this, who Jesus is. We see this description of Jesus in verse 5 as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But then in verse 6, he's referred to as a lamb. He's a lion, yet he's a lamb. So I want you to notice this, that Jesus is the lion, yet he's the lamb. As the lion, Jesus is majestic. He does have feet of brass, eyes of fire. The book of the Song of Solomon refers to Jesus this way. He is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Psalm 45, verse 8. A prophetic psalm about Jesus in his kingship says this: all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palace. He's majestic. There's a hymn, and we actually have in our hymnal. I don't think we have ever sung it, but it has really good words. If you ever want to look at it, it's the 109th song in our hymnal. It's called Majestic Sweetness Sits Enthroned. Here's the words of the first verse. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. His head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace o'erflow. Brother, Jesus Christ, as the lion, as the deity, is the majestic one.
Yes, indeed.
And yet he's the lamb. He's meek. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. He is the meek Savior. He's not too busy in all of his majesty to say no to you.
Lord.
It's almost as though you can just kind of crawl up in his lap. That's how much he loves me. That's how much he loves Aiden. That's how much he loves Joseph. That's how much he loves you and me.
Praise you.
Jesus is the lion. He is majestic and he's sovereign. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, he's referred to as the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We're told by Paul in Philippians chapter 2, powerful words, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Of things in heaven. Things on the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. He is sovereign. He has a right to rule over us. He has a right to tell me what to do. He is worthy. And yet, as Lamb, he's a Savior. He's my Redeemer. He's my Rescuer. 1 John 4:14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Jesus is the Lion. Yes, he's majestic. Yes, he is sovereign. And yes, he is the Judge. We saw this in that beast who bore the image of the eagle as he reflects the glory of his Son at the Father's throne. John chapter 5, verse 22, says, the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son, so that one day when I stand for judgment, I will stand before Jesus Christ. That's what we're told plainly, Romans 14:10. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's his right as the Lion. Yet he's the Lamb. I get this. The Judge became the Judged. It's as though he took off his robes as a judge and laid them aside and took my place at that bench. I was guilty.
Yes.
But he paid our debt.
Praise you, Lord God.
He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement, our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Jesus is the Lion, majestic, sovereign, judge, and the Bible tells us the government of God will be upon his shoulders. Isaiah 9:7 puts it this way, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish with justice from henceforth, even forever. That sounds really good. Even forever. No more elections.
Right.
No more campaign stops.
Amen.
No going through what we went through last night. Whether you're pro-Trump or anti-Trump, I don't care. We'll never have to do that again. And I, you know what? As American, I don't want an increase to my government. I want less of my government. I want them more out of my life. But when King Jesus is on earth, he will increase his government. He will rule with a rod of iron. And it'll be okay with me.
Glory to God.
Will it be okay with you? I'm sure it will be. But just remember, during the millennial kingdom, those who make it through the tribulation and go into the earth, into the millennial time, still have free wills. And they can reject Jesus or they can receive him. And if you notice, and we'll see this when we come to the end of the book of Revelation, there are many who reject him. That's why Satan is released for a short period after 1,000 years, because there are many on the face of the earth who will say this, I don't care if his rule is perfect. I don't care if everything he's done is good. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. You got that attitude? That's an American trait that is not good. I'm just being blunt. It's not a good American trait. You boast about it. That shows something of a lack of spiritual understanding. Do you tell God, I don't even want you to tell me what to do? At the end of the millennial kingdom, millions will be obliterated because they reject Christ. He's the lion and he's the lamb. Meek, he is the Savior. He was judged for us. And a thing called, not government, but grace. The grace of God. What is that? His unmerited favor. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The blessed hope, his coming for the church to meet him in the air, and for his glorious appearing when he reveals himself to all men on the globe, and we descend from heaven with him as his army, judging and ruling the earth with him. All because of a thing called his grace. I do not deserve it. You do not deserve it. But I'm gladly a recipient of it. For 47 and a half years, I've been a recipient of God's grace. And each one of you could stand and say, yeah, I've been saved this many years, that many years. And you know what? Whether you've been saved just recently or you've been saved for a long period of time like I have, you know what? I'm grateful for God's unmerited favor in my life. He favored. You're looking at a guy that God favors.
Praise you, Lord.
And I'm looking at a group of people that God favors. That's what the lamb does. That's what the lion will do. That's the one who stood in the midst of that throne. And when we come back next week, we'll see that transfer of that scroll in the hand of the Father is given to the Son. And all that it will begin to reveal, not just in blessing and benefit, but upon the title deed to the earth. And he has a lot of cleansing he has to do on this earth. And that's a fearful thing. That's why there will be a great time of tribulation on the face of the earth. It'll be a purging as God releases his wrath and man face. And this is an interesting term, and I close with this. Throughout the book of Revelation, you find this, the wrath, not of God, the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. If you don't know him today as your Savior, let me tell you something. All the grace and mercy he pours out, take advantage of it.
Yes, sir.
Because if you don't, you will face the wrath of the Lamb. That's a reality. He just says, come to me, I'll save you. You ask me, I won't tell you no. I'll save you if you ask me to. I'll forgive you if you ask me to. You just have to come. Just have to humble yourself, recognize your sin, call upon me, and I will save you. But for those of us, and I know the majority in this room, do know Jesus as your Savior. You're confident in that, and praise the Lord for it. Are we now bowing the knee to him? Are we now recognizing his sovereign rule over our life now? Or do we have that old Adamic nature of saying, no one tell me what to do. Oh, please submit to him. Submit to his rule. Let's bow our heads for prayer. God's spoken to you today through his word. I just want to encourage you to be obedient to him. This altar, if you need to make that pew where you sit at an altar this morning, whatever you do, you go before him. We'll go ahead and we'll stand. And we'll have Patty begin to play. If you need to use the altar, I encourage you to do it. I encourage you to be obedient. Whatever the Lord wants you to do, you do. As Patty begins to play.